Well, let me introduce my family to you. If we could have, where are the screens? Up there. If I can show you the picture of my family. The crazy thing about my life is I've got 5 kids. Did you know there's someone in your church with 7 kids, a single mom? True story, I met her this weekend, and 7 fantastic kids. So I'm humbled by that. But Julie is she was a copywriter. She's now a marketing manager at a wine farm up the road from where I live. And Eli and Finn, the boys on the side, are here with me tonight. And Eli's the oldest, 7. Finn is 5 with the orange ice cream. And then Ivy, my only daughter in the front, is 2 years old, and I've got twins. That's how I got to the magic number of 5. It wasn't planned. Charlie Cooper and Samuel Jordan completing our lives, pushing us over the edge into the realm of insanity. And don't think we've fully come back from that anytime soon, actually. Somebody says, just enjoy the roller coaster. It's another 20 years. So I'm just 10 months into the 20-year roller coaster. Well, I want to speak to you tonight about carrying on from the camp. The first talk was, I am in Christ. Okay, the theme of identity. I am in Christ. The second talk was, I am a child of the King. And the third talk was, I am loved. And Ryan phoned me this afternoon. He said, I know you had prepared another talk, but would you mind carrying on the theme of I am? And I skateboarded around the tennis court where I was, asking God for wisdom. True story, there's a nice skateboard in the tennis court. It was quite a lovely experience. I felt like I was surfing, but wasn't really. And I remembered Romans chapter 8 is a gorgeous portion of Scripture. I haven't preached on it for some years. I pulled it out. And I want to speak to you about being a child of God. I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. Now, if you follow Jesus, my hope is that by the end of the talk, you're just rejoicing. If you don't yet follow Jesus, maybe you're still exploring the claims of Christ, my hope is throughout this talk, you would reconsider. You would reconsider. I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end, maybe to come home to God. Maybe tonight's your night. Well, let's wait and see. The passage that I spoke about comes from Romans. Somebody famous once said, you know, the book of Romans in the Bible is like the Himalayas of the Bible. And Romans chapter 8 is like the Everest of the Bible. And verses 4 to 16 is like the peak at 8,844 meters. I get to preach on the highest pinnacle of truth, someone would argue, in the Bible. So what a privilege. God help me not mess up something so beautiful. Okay, I've got 2 points for you from this passage. Firstly, God has done something amazing. He has made sinful people like you and me, his sons and daughters. And that the Holy Spirit enables us to experience what it's like to be God's son or daughter. Let me read the verses to you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, or the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Wow. This is the Word of God. God, I pray that as I open up these simple verses, you would help us to see its truth with piercing light, and it would make a deep impact upon us. Mark us on this night as we camp on the very highest pinnacle of truth. So, point one, I've got 2 big points, and then I've got a bunch of sub-points just to confuse you. But if you get lost, I've got 2 big points. Big point one, God makes some people his sons and daughters. Okay, that's not too hard to forget. God makes some people his sons and daughters. Now, some of you are sitting there going, hang on, aren't we all God's children? Well, I'm sorry to be the one who breaks the news. Scripture is quite clear. Although all of us are created by God and all of us are loved by God, not all of us have been adopted into his family. After, if you can come back off that that shocking bit of information, the question you should be asking yourself is, well, how about me? Am I God's child? And let me suggest, if you aren't sure God's child, there's a good chance you're not God's child yet. Not maybe by the end of this message, your homecoming happens. Because here's why, when you're God's child, you tend to know that you know that you know that you know that you're God's child. Ever since that day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, there has been no doubt in my mind and my heart that I'm a child of God. Let me unpack this idea of how God makes some people his sons and daughters. And firstly, notice that God makes some people his sons and daughters through adoption. through adoption. We see it in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And verse 15 says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. If we can just have those verses up. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Now notice what I've done there. I said children slash sons. I'm quoting from the New International Version. And most times the NIV gets it brilliantly right. But strictly speaking, the Greek word there is huios. Don't have to remember that. It means sons. And of course the NIV is trying to do the right thing. It's trying to be gender inclusive. Right? And had they put sons there, many of us would have gone, oh, yeah, that's so wrong. That's putting men above women. Why is God adopting us as sons of God and not sons and daughters of God? And we often get our nose out of joint when we look at the Bible because we don't understand its context. You see, the Greek word huios, or sons, refers to something very specific in Roman ancient culture. In those days, the man who had a great empire, so to speak, when he died, he would pass on his kingdom, his empire, his inheritance to his firstborn son. Unlike nowadays when we divide it up with all the kids. No, the firstborn son gets everything. What happened if you had four daughters? Well, then what they would do is that he would literally adopt a male, adult male son, and he would super invest in this relationship, and he'd say, I want you to be my son, and hand over to the son. It's just the way the culture was in that world. And look what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, whether you're a girl or a guy, God adopts you, and he gives you this amazing inheritance. He super invests in the relationship. He gives you the full legal status of being his children. He gives you some of his inheritance. See, God the Father is looking for people who were once not his children, and he's adopting them, both men and women, to be his children. If you were in the first century, it would have blown your mind that Paul could say these words to women. And yet God, the most important being in the world, is taking men and women, girls and boys, into his kingdom and giving them full rights as these adopted sons. I don't know if any of you were adopted. I've got some friends who were adopted, and they tell me that often what helped them come to terms with their own adoption is something their parents said to them. Their parents would say something like, you know, other people, they grow their children in their tummy, but I grew you in my heart. Or they say, you know, other people, they just got what they got, but I got to choose. I got to choose, and I chose you. I chose you. And this idea of adoption, that God would choose us. If I can just say something very briefly about if you're a Christ follower, I think Christ followers should really be interested in the whole idea of adopting orphan children in the world. My friends adopted a little black boy. They tell me that every month in South Africa, there's 450 to 500 little black boys that come, you know, that are open for adoption. Let me tell you why adoption should be at the forefront of Christ followers. Well, number one, God himself is an adopting God. I mean, he adopts us. So that must show us something about the heart of God. But the second reason, God is not only an adopting God, God is an adopted God. Think about it. When God became a human in the form of Jesus Christ, he was born into a family and he was adopted by Joseph. He could have, you know, come down as anyone, but he chooses to come down into this world as an adopted child. Adoption is very close to the heart of God. And if you're a Christ follower, I want you to at least pray about the possibility that you might one day adopt a child. But notice God makes some people his sons and daughters, not just through adoption, which is kind of like a legal term, right? But through the new birth. Through the new birth, I'm going to explain my terms now. Verse 16 says this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And the Greek word there, children, is different to the word sons, which popped up in verses 14 and 15. That word children, translated children, literally means the born ones of God. The born ones of God. You see, when God adopts us as his child, he puts his genes into us. He puts some of his new nature into us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the gift of new birth. My friends who adopted their children couldn't put their genes into the child, but when God adopts us, he implants some of himself inside of us. So when we're speaking about becoming God's child, we're keeping two things in mind. There's adoption, which is a legal term, and then there's this new birth, which is more of an organic term. And maybe one way of thinking about it is the new birth there is a change in our nature and our heart. Whereas in adoption, there is a change in our status in heaven. You see, when we become children of God, something happens inside of us. God puts his genes inside of us through his Holy Spirit, who comes to reside inside of us. But at the same time, when we become children, not only does something happen inside of us, something happens outside of us. Because as we're being adopted, it's as though our papers are being signed in heaven. I think about little Micah, a friend of mine's little boy who was adopted. The parents tell me, Micah was in the room behind the wall, and they were signing a document. And the moment they just signed at the bottom, at that very instant, Micah became their child. Now, Micah was just playing here, was oblivious to what had happened. Something was changing outside of him that would change him forever. And when we become God's children, it's not only something happening inside of us. There's an adoption being signed in heaven. Something outside of us is happening. We're being redefined by the action of God, you see. But think about what an amazing privilege this is to be God's child through adoption and through new birth. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and we can say, I am a child of the living God, adopted and born into his family. And he promises to love me and protect me and provide for me and hear me when I call on him and intervene in my life when I'm making a mess of it and help me. And of course, undergirding this idea of being God's child is the fact that God loves us unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally. There's an unconditional commitment. Now, at this camp, I quoted the story of the ugly duckling, and I used the story in a positive way. But what I didn't say is that actually I don't tell my kids the ugly duckling story because I've kind of gone off it. Let me tell you why. The story of the ugly duckling is of a swan who, in the eyes of the ducks, looks ugly. And he feels awful about himself because the ducks look at him and they say, you're ugly, and he feels awful about himself. But then one day as he gets bigger, he realizes he's a swan and he flies into the air and all the other ducks go, wow. Now what's so rotten about that story? Simply this. It says that if you want to feel good about yourself, you have to have something in your life that makes other people go, wow, you're somebody. And isn't that exactly what's so wrong in the world? This pecking order. That right at the top of the pecking order are the beautiful people, the clever people, the talented people. The popular people, the connected people, the rich people. And that's not good news because only a tiny sliver of the population get to the top rung. The rest of us, we're lower down, aren't we? I remember reading a story about this dog that had gone missing and the owner had stuck these little signs all over the place. There's a picture of a dog and it said, Lucky the dog. And the little message underneath said, Now my dog has been lost. He has three legs. His left eye is blind. His right eye is missing. His tail has come off. He was neutered on a fence. Ouch. He's deaf, but if you shout loud enough, he answers to the name Lucky. When you read that, you go, that's the most unlucky dog in the whole world. And here's this owner willing to pay a big amount of money, something like 20,000 rand. You wouldn't pay 150 rand if you saw this dog at the vet, right? Not the vet, the pet shop. You see, this dog is lucky not because of its circumstances, but because there's someone who loves it. And when it comes to God's kingdom, the nobodies become somebodies. I experienced this most graphically 2 years ago. Ivy had just been born, and she'd born a couple months, and we managed to drag ourselves out one Friday night. Now, in Cape Town, there's all of these markets. They're very hip and happening, and we went for the first time to Heart Bay Market. And when we got there, we realized by the cars that were there and the very trendy-looking people that probably the coolest people in Cape Town were coming to this market, and we felt a little out. And when we got there, we knew we wanted to eat food, but we got to the food section, and it was packed. There were no seating place. There were long queues. We wondered what we were doing here. And then I noticed there was a little place at one of the benches where you could fit 1.5 people. But across from that there was a person on her own. And I looked at her, and she was obviously came from a very poor community. She was alone. I imagined, just looking at her, that she probably wasn't clean. Her face was all wrinkled up, her teeth were missing, and she was just sitting there on her own. And I remember thinking to myself, and just so you know what a horrible person I am, I thought to myself, we need her place. I thought to myself, what is she doing here? Because if you saw everyone else, right? I mean, she was bottom rung. Bottom rung. So anyway, I managed to squeeze across the table, and she's sitting there, and Julie goes off to try to get food, and I've got Ivy in her little baby thing, and I look down into Ivy, and I look into this little face. She's gorgeous as can be, and my heart wells up, and I look into Ivy, and I say, "Oh, my princess." Now, what I'm about to describe doesn't happen very often, but it happened then. God suddenly spoke to me, just within the next second of me looking at my daughter, saying, "My princess." He said, "And this is mine." It was like there was this arrow pointing to this lady across the table. "And this is mine." I was undone. I just realized how wicked my heart was. And Julie came in, and I was sitting there just broken. And she said, "What's wrong?" And I told her the story. And she thought, "Oh, go tell her, go tell her." So I awkwardly walk way across, and I go, "Hello." And I look in her face for the first time. I'm about to say something. And I look in her face, and it's a beautiful face. It's shining, and I go, "Hi," and I fumble for words. I go, "Your face is shining. You're beautiful." How dumb is that? I mean, like, sounds like a pickup line. Like, "You're beautiful." And then she smiles, and then I go, "What's your name?" She says, "My name's Beatrice." I said, "Beatrice, I just wanted to tell you, I was sitting here, and God told me you're his princess, and he just wanted me to let you know that he loves you." And she goes, I know. I walk with Jesus. And I talk with Jesus all day long. I'm God's child. Double undone. I, for a second, thought God was using me in her. Meanwhile, he had set me up to use her in my life. You see, in God's kingdom, the nobodies become somebodies. The ladder gets flipped around. This is what God does. He adopts nobodies into his kingdom, and he loves them like I love Ivy, only much, much more, right? So firstly, God makes some people his sons and daughters. That's the first point. But my second point for you tonight is that the Holy Spirit helps us to experience the privilege of being God's child. The Holy Spirit enables us to experience the privilege of being God's child. We see this in verse 16 where it speaks about the Spirit himself. Literally, the Spirit himself. Remember, the Spirit is a person. If you've been in a church for a while, you may have heard someone go, "Oh, tonight was awesome. We felt the Holy Spirit. It was moving." It? You speak about the Holy Spirit as this kind of impersonal force. No, but remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. It doesn't say the Spirit itself. It says the Spirit himself. And what does he do? He leads us, verse 14. The Spirit leads us. And what does he lead us into? Well, he leads us into the privilege and the experience of being God's child. You see, God doesn't just want us to have the rights of being God's children. He wants us to actually experience the privilege of being God's children. And he does this. He allows us to experience this by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ, God's Spirit comes and resides inside of you. He makes you his residence. It blows my mind just to say it. And the Holy Spirit does three things. If you analyze these verses, I want to show them to you. Firstly, the Spirit sets us free from the fear of rejection. The Spirit sets us free from the fear of rejection. Verse 15 says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. And here it's not speaking so much about the fear of rejection from people as much as it's speaking about the fear of rejection by God himself. By God himself. And if I could compare Jesus with all of the religions in the world, and I've done a fair amount of study, I really am fascinated by other religions. And I really believe that we should affirm everything that's true and noble and beautiful wherever we find it, even if Buddha or Muhammad said it. But one thing that strikes me, that makes Jesus so different to the other religions, is that Jesus alone bases the whole thing on unconditional grace. You see, all the other religions can be summed up like this: be good, then you will be accepted. So whether it's the Noble Eightfold Path of Buddhism, or the Five Pillars of Islam, or the tyrannical law of karma, where you're trying to undo sins not just of this life, but of previous lives through your good deeds and your religious devotion. In all of these, you be good, then you get heaven, or moksha, or enlightenment, or nirvana. By the way, my parents gave me the middle name Nirvana. They were hippie parents. Be good, then you'll be accepted. And the reason you're good is because you have to be, right? You see what Jesus does? He flips it around. He says, you're accepted. Now be good. You're accepted, now be good. And when you're good, once you realize you're accepted, you're not being good because you have to be. You're being good because you want to be. Religion says do, do, do. Jesus says done. Jesus' last prayer on the cross, one of his last prayers was simple. It wasn't a prayer, it was a declaration. He said, it is finished. It is done. Jesus had paid the price. He'd done it. You see, when you live in the religious scheme of be good and then you'll be accepted, you're always wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And Jesus comes along and he says, I love you as you are, and either your good deeds don't qualify you any more than your bad deeds disqualify you. About 2.5 years ago, I remember having a really memorable time with my little Eli, who was 5 at the time. And he said to me, Daddy, I like you so much. And I said, Eli, I like you too. And then he said, no, Daddy, you love me. And I said, that's true. I love you so much. And then he said, but not when I'm naughty and push some people. And I said, no, boy, I love you when you're good and when you're naughty. I love you always. I still remember him smiling and putting his head on my lap as I said those words. You see, God loves us when we're naughty and when we're good. Our confidence is not in our goodness. Our confidence is in Christ's goodness. The way he died on the cross for us. The way he accepts us on the basis of grace. And you see what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and whispers into your heart. He says, you never need to fear being banished or rejected by God. You have been fully adopted into his family. The papers have been signed in heaven in Jesus' blood. You are fully loved. There is nothing you can do that will make the Father accept you more or less. Of course, the Spirit of God also helps us in the face of the fear of rejection of people. I remember I had a serious relationship before I met my now wife, Julie, and she dumped me. Proper, right? I should have seen it coming. I would have dumped me. I was acting like such a nonna. But I remember just being totally rejected. And it wasn't just agonizing. It was devastating because I'd built my identity into her. I was letting her legitimize my life. And unthinkingly, I was also giving her power to illegitimize my life. You see, whoever you give power to legitimize your life, you also give power to illegitimize your life. And I was rubbed into the carpet. And God spoke to me and he said, Terry, you never build your identity in a person when there's a God in heaven who loves you as much as I do. You find your identity in me. You find your identity in me. And as I, in a sense, rebound, not from Claire to another person, but I rebound from Claire into the arms of a loving God who loved me with unconditional love. And this is how I recovered from that breakup. But notice the Spirit, secondly, enables us to enjoy intimate access to the Father. Doesn't just liberate us from fear. He enables us to enjoy intimate access to the Father. In verse 15, he says, and by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. I've got some Jewish family. I remember going to dinner with them and hearing little Jonathan speak to his dad saying, Abba. It's kind of the Jewish version of Dada or Daddy. It's quite remarkable that it's primordial for little children, the first words they say to be Dada, Abba, Mama, Papa, in all cultures, right? And if you could break down this primordial cry in a little child, and Julie and I always compete to see if our child says Dada or Mama first, I got 4 out of 5. If you could analyze those words, they would probably be, are you the one who is strong, who will be there for me, who will love me always, who will take me and look after me? Are you the one? It's this deep primordial trust these little children put in us. And I'm so embarrassed to say that by the time they're 3, they don't trust us that much anymore because each of my children I've dropped, or they've tried to speak to me and I didn't listen to them, or I was a bit harsh. And some part of them just hung back and said, I don't know if I can fully trust this guy. I trust him 95%. But and many of us here today, we agonized because our parents didn't love us like we wished they could have. And it set us back in life. But don't you see, our parents were at best stand-ins for the ultimate Abba. For there's only one Father who we could say, are you the one who is strong enough to be with me always, every day of my life, taking me as I am? Only one person could possibly say that. And that's God in heaven. And what happens, the Holy Spirit enables us to come that up close and personal to God, where we say, Abba, Father. You know, the first person in the Bible to pray to God as Abba, Father, was Jesus Christ in Mark 14. The disciples who would have heard him say that would have got chills down their spine, because that spoke of a profound intimacy. Of course, they understood that Jesus was addressing the greatest being in the universe, the one who had at his command created hundreds of billions of stars and galaxies. And also, by the way, created hundreds and billions of neurons in your mind that are working right now for you to even comprehend the words I'm saying. He has the greatest being in the world, and you're walking up to him and you're saying, Abba, Daddy. I mean, who's the most powerful person on planet Earth? It has to be the American president. What are the chances of you walking up to Barack Obama and just shaking his hand? You get shot first, right? But have a look through the White House fence, and you'll see a little kid walking up to those bodyguards, high-fiving them, and jumping onto Barack Obama's lap. And we're talking about his kids, right? Children have that kind of access to the greatest being in the universe. It blows my mind that a God so great would let me sit on his lap. And thirdly, notice the Spirit assures us of who we are. He doesn't just liberate us from fear and enable us to be intimate with the Father, saying, Abba, Father. He assures us of who we are. We see this in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The word testify means to speak the truth in a court of law. To speak the truth in the court of law. Notice the word with. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. Other translations correctly translated as, the Spirit testifies alongside our spirit. There's actually two entities testifying that we're God's children. There's our spirit, which is me, and then there's the Holy Spirit. This is so important to hear, because most of the time, even though I follow Jesus, I don't usually feel God's love. I often feel far from him, and I've had hundreds of prayers that went unanswered. What does God expect me to do when I can't feel God's love? Well, he expects me to testify to myself that I'm God's child. He expects me to testify to myself that I'm God's child. He expects me to look at myself in the mirror and say, you might feel abandoned by God. You might feel rejected by God, but he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He is with you. He cares. He counts your tears in a bottle. Nobody speaks to you about you more than you. And it's time that we line up our self-talk with the Word of God. I'm so thankful that God doesn't just leave us to ourselves to speak to ourselves. In a court of law, there would be one witness who would say something, and the jury would still be in doubt, and then another witness would come in and say the same thing, maybe with greater clarity, and the jury was persuaded. Well, I'm so glad that there are times when the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to me, alongside me, that I'm God's child. That's what that verse says. Romans 5 verse 5 speaks about this graphically. It says there are times when God pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. If I can quote two people in the history of following Jesus who wrote down these remarkable times when God would come that close and would pour out his love in their hearts. Let me quote one famous person in church history. He says, sometimes our spirits cannot stand under trials. In those times, the witness of the Spirit is necessary. He comes and he says to our hearts, I am your salvation. Our hearts are stirred and comforted with joy. But this joy has degrees. Sometimes the joy is so strong, we question nothing. Oh, but sometimes doubts come back fairly soon. There are times, however, when the Spirit's presence assures us like a friend who comforts us without speaking any words at all. In these times, his witness overpowers the soul. And then comes the ravishing joy. Oh, here's another famous person in the history of the church. He said this, I speak with the experience of Christians throughout the ages. There is a communication of the Spirit where God sheds abroad his love in our hearts. It's not an audible voice, but it's a ray of glory filling the soul. It's like when God spoke to Mary and said nothing to her but her name, Mary. But that was enough to calm her, swallowing her up into the presence of God. I said at the camp that my favorite part of being a follower of Jesus are those times when the heaven opens up above me And I'm immersed in a sense of God's presence and nearness and closeness and power. And I feel the love of God. I'm not in that moment more loved than I was minutes before, but I feel the love of God. I've had a few dramatic experiences like this, but mainly they've been calm, gentle reassurances of His love. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, pondering God's love, this would happen. Sometimes when I'm walking on the beach or in a forest or in nature, I just sense God's assurance of His love. Sometimes out the blue, I feel God's love coming upon me, so to speak. Most often, it's when I'm gathered with God's people in a circle, praying together, or in a prayer meeting, or in a moment like this when we're singing songs to God and my heart is open to Him and my mind is thinking thoughts of the God of love. It's most often in those times where God pours out His love upon me, sometimes in a torrent of rain, most often in a gentle drizzle of assurance. I'm so glad, however, that we don't have to wait for these wonderful experiences. You can look at yourself in the mirror when you go home tonight and you can say, you are loved beyond your wildest imagination. You see, the Spirit testifies that we're God's child, but you don't need to wait for that. You can testify to you that you're God's child. And by the way, the more you testify to you that you're loved by God, the more open you are to these times when God might want to pour out His love into your heart. Maybe let me get quite practical now and speak about two critical times when we need to live loved and live in the love of God and affirm the love of God. The first one is when we are drawn in by sin. When you're drawn in by sin, live loved. And if you're new to church and you're new to Christianity, sin simply means doing stuff that's wrong. Sin means taking something good and treating it like it's ultimate, like it's God. It's not just doing bad stuff, sin. Sin is taking good stuff. Success, happiness, marriage, family, business, hobbies. And we place ultimate trust on it. And we put our hope and we try to find our meaning in these things. You see, in this camp, we made the point that we're meant to find our identity vertically. But we've all been seduced in trying to find our identity horizontally, in a relationship, in our money, in the house we live in, the car we drive, the holidays we have, and we got this pecking order going down. When you're drawn into sin, live loved. You see, you don't overcome sin just by saying, naughty. You don't overcome sin just by saying, okay, I've got to stop this. Of course, that's all helpful. Let me tell you a story of a little girl who was at a restaurant with her dad, and the dad put her in the sand pit, and the dad noticed there was a lot of muck in the sand pit. The dad said, please, honey, don't put that sand in your mouth. And he went, and he got her something, and he came back, and she had a mouthful of sand. And dad wasn't happy. He was full of germs and said, spit it out. And she could taste traces of sweet stuff, and she shook her head. He said, spit it out. She shook her head. And he didn't know what to do. I mean, does he force it out? And then she caught a glimpse of what was in his hand, what he went to get. It was an ice cream. And when she saw the ice cream, she spat it out. She went to the tap, rinsed out her mouth, and took the ice cream. You don't say no to sin just because it's wrong. You say no to sin because God's got ice cream. Because there's something better than sin. There's the love of God, you see. Thomas Chalmers in the 1830s wrote this. Let me quote it to you. He wrote an essay called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The word affection isn't just hugging. A new affection in those days meant a new desire, a new passion. The expulsive power of a new passion. He wrote, the best way to cast out a sinful desire or passion is to receive a pure passion or desire. He says it's seldom that any of our sins can be made to disappear by a mere process of reasoning, or mental or moral determination. He says, but what cannot be destroyed may be displaced. One taste may be made to give way to another, sand giving way to the taste of ice cream, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning desire or affection of our lives. The only way to dispose of an old affection or passion is by the expulsive power of a new one. It's only by receiving over and over again the love of God that the heart, brought under the mastery of this one great and predominant affection, the love of God, can be set free from the pull of sin. Our work is to open our hearts wide to God's extravagant love and grace. We get hooked on ice cream, you see. two mornings ago, we were having breakfast with Eli and Finn, my little five-year-old boy Finn, and he made this comment. He says, you know, I used to like Weet-Bix, but the one who really caught me is Future Life. You know, when someone pulls you on your shirt, when it holds on to you, that's what Future Life did to me. It didn't say anything to me. The only thing it said was to Weet-Bix. It said, Weet-Bix, get out of my way. Finn is mine. Okay, quote unquote. He said that during breakfast. He's got an imagination. Love comes to you and it speaks to sin. And it says, sin, get out of my way. Olivia is mine. Ben is mine. Declan is mine. Lerato is mine. Enoch is mine. Peter is mine. Robin is mine. Lee is mine. When drawn in by sin, live loved. It's only with a taste of ice cream in your mouth that you can get free of the enticement of sin and the things that promise so much more than they could ever deliver, right? But my second practical thought is that when torn apart by life, live loved. When torn apart by life, live loved. And maybe I can just tell you some of my story here. I had a brother, a year and a half younger than me. When I was 25, I went on a surf trip on my own just to get away. And I had a fantastic day of surfing. And that night, I spent some time praying. I was staying in a B&B in Stillbaai in the south coast of Cape Town. And God spoke to me. I was reading the Bible, and these thoughts came to me, and I wrote them down. And these thoughts were so clear, I really felt like God was saying this to me. So I wrote it down. Taryn, I love you. I'm with you. And then he says, your mother, she wasn't a Christian at the time, is going to start following me. And your brother is going to, my brother was a Christian, your brother is going to come to me with full force. I wrote it down, quote unquote. And many people are going to come to faith as he does so. I wrote it down. I thought, well, I didn't know what that meant. It just sounded fantastic. Brother's coming to God full force. That was the night. 5:47 the next morning, the phone rings. It's my mom's boyfriend, Taryn. Come to Cape Town. Your brother got killed and instantly in a head-on collision last night. Thinking, so, I don't know if I'm dreaming. Is this real? And you don't wake up out of the nightmare. My life torn apart. My mom's life torn apart. So I get in the car, get dropped off at Swellendam. Two of my friends come pick me up at Swellendam. As we're driving back, I'm shell-shocked. But I suddenly remember what God said to me the night before. I pull out the journal and I go, Sonia, Karina, and I read the words to them. I read these words. And as I read those words to them, they start screaming. But they're not even listening to me. They're pointing to the right-hand side of the car. We're driving through a thick mist. There is a shaft of light next to the car. And it's amazing. It's like a light shining through a room. I think to myself, well, the sun is shining through the mist, then it dawns on me. It's so early in the morning, the sun is still on the horizon. It's the middle of winter, right? I'm sure there's a scientific explanation, but remarkably, this light stays with us, first on the right-hand side, then the left-hand side, for about 5 or 6 minutes. Just amazing. Now, what strikes me most in my memory wasn't the shaft of light. It was the timing, that as I read it to them. But secondly, it was the tremendous shaft of light in my heart, if I can speak of that. I was filled with such profound peace, such calm. I just knew that God was in control and everything was fine. At that time, my phone rings, and it's a friend of mine. And he says, Taryn, I've heard the news. I'm here. I'm busy praying for you. And God's given me two words, and he's told me to say it to you three times. Kid you not. So he says, Taryn, it's all right. It's all right. It's all right. Put the phone down. Get to Cape Town, see my mom. I hold her. I think my mom will never follow God now, not after her son's gone. What kind of God would let this happen? We hold each other, we weep. She steps back after a couple of minutes and she says, Taryn, God has given me a miracle. I can hardly believe her words. Turns out the night before, her atheist boyfriend, who was very anti, finds a Bible at work, has the arbitrary thought to bring it home to Therese, who hasn't had a Bible for 20 years. She's asleep, she wakes up in the news to the story of Ryan's death, and a Bible next to her bed. Her sister comes around and comforting her in her grief, and she says, Pam, there's a Bible there. I think it's a sign. Please read to me from it. Read anything. So her sister clumsily picks up the book, flips it open. My mom kept the marker. And she reads John 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. For I am going to prepare a place for you where you will be forever. And I will come back and I will take you to be with me. It's one of those gorgeous promises of life everlasting in Jesus' presence. And we don't need to worry about things that happen in this world. In that moment, my mom knows that Jesus is the Son of God. God is real and Ryan is all right. She becomes a Christian there and then, in her heart. And the next few days, we tell the story, and many, many people come to faith, including some people who are now in the leadership team at Common Ground. And then we Ryan died because he was organizing this big party, right? He had driven out to Tableview, and he drove home late at night, fell asleep. So we decided to run with this party, and he'd actually created a whole bunch of his own music. So it was my job to get onto his computer and to try take some of this music off for the party. And he had created four tracks, and only one of them had lyrics in. And I listened to the first three. It was all nice, but no lyrics. The fourth one had lyrics. And it was the sound of a lot of upbeatness, and then suddenly there was a sound of panic, and there was suddenly the sound of an ambulance, the sound of an accident, and then suddenly the sound of a heartbeat. Beating fast, going slower, 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 the heart stops beating, someone's died. And then comes the only lyrics in any of Ryan's songs. Three times the lyrics repeat itself. It's all right, it's all right, it's all right. It was all right for Ryan to go be with Jesus because he had Jesus in his life. It was all right for myself and my mom, whose life was torn apart by the loss of a son and a brother, because God is with us and because he cares. Don't know why God would allow something like that to happen, but I have no doubt that God has been there for us in the midst of it, and that he has a heart of compassion, an open wound of love, sharing our agony with us, right? When life tears you apart, and it does, some of you have had your life torn apart. When life tears you apart, there's only one way not to become absolutely discouraged, deeply cynical, embittered, and that's to live loved. And that's to live loved. So let me pull together this message. I've had 2 points for you. The first one was that God makes some people his sons and daughters. It's an amazing privilege to be God's child, but it's not just a right, it's something we experience, because my second point is the Spirit helps us to experience the privilege of being God's child. And if you follow Jesus, I just want to encourage you to do one thing. Rejoice! Rejoice! This hasn't been a message of what you need to do. There are other messages like that coming. This is a message of what God has done. And if you haven't yet started to follow Jesus, I've got one encouragement for you. That's to reconsider. That's to reconsider. Could it be the one that knows you best, loves you most? There is a love in heaven with your name written on it. By the way, the difference between adoption in those days and these days is when an adult male would be adopted, he would have to agree to it, unlike little Micah, who didn't really have a choice in the matter. So the papers would be signed by the adopter, and then the adoptee would also sign. Well, in heaven, there are papers written in Jesus' blood, signed by Jesus. He wants you, but he's waiting for your signature. It's the signature of faith. Maybe tonight some of you are ready to sign the paper. He signed in blood. You just simply sign in faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you come home into his kingdom. Can I ask you to stand up? Can we have the band on the stage? And then I want to pray for us, and we'll sing a song if that's okay. Will the band be able to lead us in a song? If we can just spend a couple minutes in prayer. I just feel God's presence powerfully here. I really believe he has been speaking to people, but he wants to just do a little bit more work in your life. Firstly, I want to start with those of you who maybe tonight's the night that you put your faith in Jesus. You come home, like I did when I was 16 years old. Tonight is the night. Tonight. Are you ready to put your faith in Jesus, to be accepted by him? By sheer grace, undeserved grace. You ready to sign in faith the adoption papers that Jesus has signed in his blood already? God wants you. He loves you. He calls you into his kingdom. I cannot think of one good reason why not to sign that paper. If that's you, can I just ask everyone to close their eyes? I'm not going to draw attention to anyone. I want to make a space for you to be reconciled to God and come into his family. If that's you, you're ready to say, yes, Jesus, I'm coming home. Tonight's my night. Can I ask you to put up your hand so that I can pray for you? And you just drop your hand down once I see your hand. Wonderful. Just put up your hand high. Wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. Several people, wonderful. Wow, what a fantastic night. More brothers and sisters. I love it. Okay. When I first put my faith in Jesus, Roy helped me. I said, Roy, I don't know what to do. He says, just pray a simple prayer. It's a coming home prayer. And I'm going to guide you in that same prayer that I prayed. So what I want to encourage you to do is just to pray this prayer under your breath. Okay? And remember, Jesus hears your prayer. I can't rescue you. I can just help you connect with the one who does. See, here we go. Just pray these words under your breath. Jesus, thank you that you love me. Can you pray those words under your breath? Ben, you guys can start playing. Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. And you say those words under your breath. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. Thank you that you do. Jesus, thank you that you rose again from the dead. You're alive. Well, take me into your family. Take me into your kingdom. Take me into your love. Make me a child of God tonight. Put your Holy Spirit inside of me. I want to follow you from this day on. God, I just pray for those people who for the first time put their faith in you and your forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. Wow. Thank you for the privilege of more brothers and sisters. Can I just encourage all of us to give God a big round of applause for his work in people's lives? And God, I want to pray for those people who came home tonight for the first time. I pray, Lord, that you would so settle in them the fact that you've taken them in by grace. Lord, as they start to read the Bible, it would make sense to them. As they start to pray, they would feel more of a connection with you than they've ever had before. Help them to find their place in family, hopefully this family. Help them to just take one step after the next in the coming weeks and months and years in the journey of trusting you and following you as your child. And then I want to just pray for those of you who already have Jesus in your life. Some of you have been torn apart by life in the past, and you've never really fully recovered. Some of you are being torn apart by life, deep disappointments, invasions into your vulnerability. I want to encourage you just to open your heart to the love of God. Let God's love rain upon you. Let God's love rain upon you right where you are. Just open yourself to the love of God. Open yourself to the love of God. Some of you caught in sin. Future life has got hold of you. It's caught you. Sin has taken hold of you. You need to repent. But you repent with ice cream in your mouth. I encourage those of you who need to turn away from sin to open your mouth wide to the love of God, to the grace of God who sets you free right where you are. Just open your heart to the love of God that sets you free. That sets you free. Some of you are on the performance treadmill. You so feel like you have to perform for God. You feel, you wonder if you're good enough for God. You try, and when you're doing well, you feel good. When you're failing, you feel awful. Tonight, would you change gear? Would you get off the treadmill? And would you sink your head into God's lap and say the words, Abba Father. There's one who loves you when you're naughty, and there's one who loves you when you're good. He loves you. Just live in the love of God. Get off the performance treadmill. And I want to encourage all of you. Maybe just ignore the person to your left and right, before and behind you. Just believe God wants to pour out his love in your heart. Maybe you just want to be mindful of your body language if your arms are folded. It's not exactly like you're saying, God, come and embrace me in love. Maybe just eyes closed, not worrying about people around you. Just open your heart and your body to the love of God and say, God, pour out your love in my heart. Pour out your love in my heart. Would you do that? You're thirsty for the love of God? Ask him to pour out his love into your heart. God, I pray you would pour out your love in people's hearts all across this room. Pour out your love in people's hearts. Open the heavens above them. Enfold them in your presence. And speak the words into the depth of their being. my child. Come, Holy Spirit, testify with our spirits that we are God's children. Speak the word into the depth of people's hearts. My child. My child. My child. Just feel in my heart, God is touching people. Just enjoy His presence. See the smile of His face. He's not a slave master. He sets you free from slavery. He's a father. He wants to scoop you up and hold you. And He invites you to pray the prayer, Abba, Father. Daddy, Father. Daddy, Father. You can be intimate with Him, you see. You can have profound intimacy with the most remarkably powerful being in the universe. He invites you that close. Let's lift our voices in song to the greatest and the kindest being in the universe, who scandalously loves undeserving people like you and like me.